Dear friend, welcome to the preaching ministry provided each Sunday morning at Grace Covenant Baptist Church in New Braunfels, Texas, near San Antonio. Our Bible ministry is delivered strictly from the Reformed position, specifically adhering to historic traditional Baptist principles and confessions of faith. We affirm the Reformed belief that rescue from God's wrath is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We read in the Holy Scriptures, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Now join us as our pastor, Brother Tim Goad, brings this week's Bible lesson.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and read with me as I read verses 13 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The Apostle Paul here exhorts Timothy as follows. He says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Well, having just exhorted Timothy to set a very necessary example for those to whom he ministered in speech, in conduct, in love, faith, and purity, the Apostle Paul now tells Timothy how he can make the best use of his time until Paul is able to rejoin him there in Ephesus. Incidentally, for the record, no one knows for sure whether Paul ever returned to Ephesus. That was certainly his desire. From chapter 3 and verse 14, we read that he had hoped that he would go back to Ephesus, but at the time of his writing this first letter, he was still in Macedonia. We don't know whether he ever made it back to Ephesus at all. At any rate, whether he returned or not, he wanted Timothy to press on with his ministerial duties there in Ephesus. Now, before we begin looking at this passage this morning in any great detail, I need to point out something that's absolutely critical to our being able to understand exactly what it is the Apostle Paul is asking of Timothy here. And very often when we read our English translations, the entire meaning somehow fails to come across. I think very often we need to place ourselves, even during the Sunday morning worship service, more in a seminary environment, at least for a time, than in a strictly preaching environment, because it's very necessary that we all understand these subtle nuances that we find in God's Word quite often. If you're reading either the King James Version or the New King James Version, you'll note that this passage reads as follows. The Apostle Paul says, "Till I come, give attention," or attendance, "to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." If you're reading the New American Standard Version or the English Standard Version, which is what I'm reading from, this translation is as follows. "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Now, certainly the New American Standard and the English Standard Version come a little bit closer to what the Greek actually says, but not quite all the way. You see, quite often, in order to ensure the readability of a particular translation, what they'll do, they'll take the Greek language and they'll attempt to make it more understandable by applying certain English idioms to the text. They'll apply certain English translational rules to the text. If you were just to read the original Greek, it would not make much sense to you. I would encourage you, if you've never done so, to purchase an intralinear Bible, which will have both the English text as well as the Greek, either underneath it or on top of it. And just try to read the Greek itself. It makes no sense whatsoever. By the way, the interlinears, usually the best ones, have not only the Greek text, but they have the exact literal translation either underneath or on the top, so you can actually see how it was written. And you can understand better why, when they translated the Bible into English, they had to apply these certain rules. Well, in trying to make this more readable, in order to ensure that we're able to understand it, very often one of the most common victims is what's known as the definite article. Now, grammatically speaking, a definite article modifies singular and plural nouns that refer to a particular member of a group. To put it more simply, it's the modifier "the" as opposed to the modifier "a," or no modifier at all. Let me give you an example. You might walk outside after church today and tell your kids, "Okay, kids, get in a car." And if your kids are as quick on the draw as my kids and as witty, as some would say, as my kids are, your kids might very well respond, "Okay, Dad, which car would you like for us to get into?" Right? Because you use the modifier "a." Get in a car. Now, if you go outside this afternoon and you tell your kids, "Okay, kids, get in the car," they automatically know what car you're talking about, because you're now speaking of a particular car amongst many cars. Well, the Greek language often includes these modifiers, and the English translators just leave them out for some unknown reason. I suppose it's for readability. In this case, I'm not sure why they did it at all. In the passage before us this morning, the Apostle Paul uses the definite article to modify the words "reading," "exhortation," and "doctrine," or "teaching." And why is it important to know this? Because Paul wasn't exhorting Timothy simply to spend a little more time reading whatever might come his way. If we were to translated that way, what he's saying to Timothy, "Timothy, read whatever you can get your hands on." That's not what he's saying. He told Timothy to give attention to the reading. To help us along a bit, the translators of the ESV and the NASB insert the word "public" in the text. Not because the word "public" actually appears there in the Greek, because it doesn't. The word "public" is not in that at all, but they do it because that's exactly what Paul was implying, and they want to further modify it. They want to go beyond the "Z" and tell us exactly what type of reading Timothy was responsible for. And he exhorts him to be attentive to the reading, the public reading. Now, the reading refers to that traditional reading that the Jewish believers had grown so accustomed to in their synagogues that they had brought over into the church. You must realize that a lot of the practices in the synagogues, when the early church first began, a lot of those practices, a lot of those traditions, a lot of those things that they did in the synagogue were brought over into the church. Why? Because in the first century, the predominant membership of the church was that of Jews. And so they brought a lot of these things with them. So when Paul encourages Timothy to attend to the reading, this is what he's talking about. Now let's couple this with the fact that Timothy was also to give himself to the paraklesis, the exhortation. Some of you might recognize that word. You know, the Holy Spirit is often called the paraclete, the parakletos, the one who comes alongside of the believer and exhorts and encourages the believer to do all that is in accordance with God's will. He tells Timothy not only to pay attention to the reading, but to the exhortation and the didaskalia, the teaching. The teaching, a specific teaching as well. And if we understand this as a total package, it becomes even clearer what Paul is trying to say here. As a pastor, Timothy's ministry was expected to follow a very definite, time-tested method of getting the word into the hearts and minds of God's people. It was understood by all in this first century church, especially among the pastorate, that what they were expected to do was to commit themselves to this rudimentary way of presenting God's Word to God's people. Timothy was to commit himself to standing before the people of God and reading the Word to them, exhorting them to do all that it requires of them by way of application, and teaching them to understand it. It's a threefold ministry. If you're looking for a good summary of what the pastor's duties are in relation to this dissemination of the Word of God, there you have it. The pastor is to read the Word of God. The pastor is then to explain it, exhorting the people of God to obey all that is written there. And then the pastor bears the responsibility of teaching the congregation exactly why it is they are to obey and apply what God's Word says. As I'm sure most of you already know, this method is known by the moniker expository preaching. Theologian and author Dr. Merrill Unger gives us a helpful definition of expository preaching in the following observation. He says this. He says, no matter what the length of the portion explained may be, if it is handled in such a way that is real and essential, that its real and essential meaning as it existed in the mind of the particular biblical writer and as it exists in the light of the overall context of Scripture is made plain and applied to the present day needs of the hearers, it may properly be said to be expository preaching. It is emphatically not preaching about the Bible, but preaching the Bible. Now, it's very important that we understand this. Very important that we understand this. Expository preaching is not preaching about the Bible. It's preaching the Bible. He goes on, "What saith the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega of expository preaching. It begins in the Bible and ends in the Bible, and all that intervenes springs from the Bible." In other words, expository preaching is Bible-centered preaching. Similarly, one of the foremost scholars in the area of preaching, many of you have probably heard this name before, Dr. Haddon W. Robinson. He made the following observation as well. He says, at its best, expository preaching is the presentation of biblical truth derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, spirit-guided study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit applies first to the life of the preacher and then through him to his congregation. This is another big thing for us to grasp about the importance of expository preaching. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard fellow pastors lament the fact that, well, you know, it's Wednesday night and I don't have anything to teach. I don't know what I'm talking about Sunday. I'm just trying to nail down what the specific needs of my congregation are. I've not yet landed on anything and therefore I have nothing to preach. And my initial reaction is, you've got the Word of God to preach. This is what's important about expository preaching. I don't stand up here and give Tim Goad's opinion on all manner of things happening in all of your lives. I don't stand up here to placate you or to puff you up so that your self-esteem might be better than it's ever been when you walk out of this place. I stand here and deliver to you systematically, precept upon precept, line upon line, what God's Word has to say, and let the chips fall where they may. That's the beauty of expository preaching. I open the Word of God, and having studied it all week, I say, "Thus saith the Lord." And that way you're assured when you walk out of here, at least I hope you are, that you're not hearing, "Thus saith Pastor Tim." I don't want that. I want you to walk away knowing, "Thus saith the Lord." There's actually a beautiful example of this in Luke chapter 4. Turn to Luke chapter 4. And let's go back to the very beginning, even before the actual birth of the church proper as we know it today. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we read this, and this is a very familiar passage to most of you, I have no doubt. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now granted, this wasn't the longest expository sermon ever preached, but all of the necessary elements are there. As Jesus' example indicates, the tradition of the Jews involved biblical exposition. Jesus stood, he read the word, but notice what Jesus did. Jesus sat down. Now note what the reaction was among those in attendance. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Why? Jesus read the word. He sat down and everybody just kept staring at him. Why? Because they anticipated the exposition that was to follow. They knew that that wasn't it. He read the passage and he sat down. Imagine if I just came up here and read the word of God and sat down. All of you would be looking at me like, "Wow, is that the best you've got?" I've known pastors to do that. I've known pastors to actually be in a crunch for time, and they'll pick the passage that they're preaching from, and what they'll do, they'll go to the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge or some other cross-reference index, and they'll pick every relevant verse that pertains to that passage, and they'll just stand there and read Scripture all morning long. And then they'll say, "Let's pray," and it's over. And what are you left feeling at that point? Where's the exposition? Where's the explanation? Where's my understanding? What must I do, having heard this truth, that will enable me to better glorify God with my life? This is why they were looking at him so expectantly. A much earlier example can be seen in Nehemiah 8. Look at Nehemiah 8. Beginning in verse 1. Nehemiah 8, I'll give you a little time to get there. It's not really one of those books of the Bible we read on a regular basis, but there is a lot there that would benefit us greatly. Nehemiah 8, beginning in verse 1. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate." No, it's not the same water gate as, you know, back in the 1970s. Just to make that clear. "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, Amen,' lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Do you see the pattern there? Even as far back as Nehemiah chapter 8, we see that the word was read and the exposition was made so that the people understood. This is the pattern that we follow. This is the pattern that churches should follow. It's a time-tested, God-approved, God-ordained pattern for disseminating His Word. Now let's take this same methodology out of the pastoral realm. Let's take it out of the pastoral realm and apply it to every believer as he or she goes about evangelizing the lost or discussing anything from Scripture with those in their particular sphere of influence. Is there a difference between what I do in the pulpit each and every week and what you do in ministering the Word of God to those around you? Well, of course, there is a slight difference. As we've noted repeatedly in this study, what I do each and every Lord's Day is a very unique calling. Not everyone is called into the pastorate. Not everyone is called to stand before the people of the Lord on the Lord's Day and disseminate the Word of God expositionally. But there's really no difference in what I do here than what should be mirrored in how you operate out there in your own spheres of influence. Our methodology is much the same. Take, for example, the account of Philip teaching the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Beginning in verse 26 of that passage, we read this: "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. "And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join his chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." This is the pattern. Now I realize that Philip is denoted in Scripture as being an evangelist. And much has been made over the title of evangelist over the years. I mean, it's a favorite title of the Southern Baptists. When you have a revival, you don't bring a pastor in. You bring an evangelist in who is able, he's got some secret decoder ring by which he can, you know, do things that ordinary pastors can't. That's why you have it in the big tent outside, because I guess certain things happen outside that can't happen in the church every Lord's Day. Folks, those aren't revivals. Those aren't revivals. As Martin Lloyd-Jones was fond of saying, there is no revival apart from the Spirit of God descending on a willing and obedient people who are willing and obedient to obey God. And how does that start? It starts right here. It doesn't start in a tent in the Walmart parking lot. It starts right here in the heart. So apart from his being identified as an evangelist, which is really just another way of saying one who went and spread the good news, each of you is an evangelist in your own right. We see the Ethiopian was reading the Word of God. Philip took the passage he was reading and he expounded it in such a way that enabled him to understand it. So when Paul tells Timothy to give attention to the reading, the exhortation, and the teaching, Timothy would have readily understood Paul to be referring to his committing himself to the clear exposition of Scripture as the God-ordained method of equipping his people. Timothy would have understood that. Now, in the absence of these definite articles, you can see where it might be a little confusing. If Paul had said, Timothy, be attentive to reading. Reading what? Oh, just reading. Be attentive to exhortation. Okay, well, I'll go about and I'll exhort people. I'll be an exhorter. And be attentive to teaching. Well, then I'll just go teach people how to work on their cars and how to have your best life now. And oh, never mind. I'm not going down that track again. But how to do all these wonderful things, these fluffy things that will increase and enhance their self-esteem, make them feel good about themselves. And you know, I might throw in a Bible verse at the beginning, because that's what we do, right? We read a verse and then we just go off who knows where. But Timothy would have understood Paul to be being very succinct, very direct in what he expected of him, which was to take the reading, and from that reading, give people the exhortation from that reading, and then teach them the teaching that he was expected to give them from that word. So why couldn't Timothy just simply pick a topic to preach on and then search the scriptures to find the verses that would be relevant to his topic? Is there anything wrong with topical preaching? Yes, there is, inherently. Now let me say this. There's nothing wrong with topical preaching done expositorily. That's the key. We don't find a topic like global warming, for example, and then try to search the scriptures to find every verse we can find that applies to global warming. Right? Why? What happens if we do that? Oh, there's no telling. We lead people down the primrose path to wherever. We don't know where it's going to end up because we are mishandling the Word of God. But when we take a topic like, let's say, global warming, and then we go to the Word of God and we find a passage, a particular passage about stewardship, and then we give a topical message on stewardship by expounding a particular text that deals with stewardship, then you're on to something. Then you're on to something. So I'm not throwing the whole topical scene out the window. It's just that we have to be very careful how we approach topics when we stand in the pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord." It's a shame that most of the stuff that you hear on the television or on the radio is really "thus saith the speaker," because although they might open up with a particular passage, the Lord actually didn't have anything to say about that topic. Why was it so important that Timothy continue this pattern? Well, the real reason is because only the Word of God, given supremacy over all else, properly unpacked, explained and applied, is able to transform us into God-pleasers. If you're truly looking for a way to be pleasing in God's sight, go into the Word of God, unpack it, dig deep into it, and mine out those nuggets of truth that are there waiting to be mined out from the text using solid biblical hermeneutical principles, and you will be blessed. As we've seen thus far, there was a time when this was believed and accepted as necessary to the effectiveness of the church. But in a great many churches today, this is not the case at all. As a matter of fact, one observer noted this. He said, "Whatever be the marks of the contemporary pulpit, the centrality of biblical preaching is not one of them." And that's a sad indictment on the church today. To have someone say, "Whatever you're known for in the pulpit, the centrality of biblical teaching and preaching is not what you're known for." And you know, in all honesty, studying to deliver an expository message is not easy. It's not easy. digging into the Word of God and letting it say exactly what God intended for it to say, which involves hours of word study, hours of grammatical analysis, understanding the historical and socio-geographical context. All of that goes into properly studying the Word of God. So I can stand up here each and every week and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And I'm not saying this to elicit your sympathy or anything like that, because I really enjoy what I do. But what you get in 45 minutes, 50 minutes each and every week is the result of, no kidding, 30 or more hours of study in God's Word. It's that laborious. Now, granted, I could pick up a commentary, simply take a few snippets from this commentary and that commentary and do it that way and put it all together in a cohesive unit and stand up here and regale you with what others have said about God's Word. But as I said not long ago, this is the same as giving someone chewed food. Right? I'm not going to stand up here and give you chewed food. I want to cook for you a sumptuous, delectable meal and bring it to you and set it before you. All of this is much more difficult than simply reading a single text and babbling on for 20 minutes or so with the goal of being uplifting or delightful or charming. You know, one of the most common things said about Joel Osteen is how charming he is. You know, not to make the parallel too strongly, but you know, one of the most prevalent things said about Satan in the Bible is how charming he is. That he masquerades as the angel of light. That he's so able to deceive. It'd be so easy to stand up here and, again, regale you with anecdotes and stories and feel-good theology and make you all, be on cloud nine when you walk out the door and make you think how charming I am. I don't know if that'll ever happen, but... But many a well-trained expositor has fallen prey to this sort of thing, and many more will yet follow in their steps. It's this very real threat to purely biblical ministry that led to the remainder of Paul's exhortation here in our passage this morning. He said, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Paul says, "Timothy, you've been given this wonderful gift directly from God, a gift that was confirmed by the elders laying on of their hands. Don't neglect it. Tend to it. Feed it. Nurture it. Do not neglect that gift." In other words, stay the course. Don't deviate from what God has called you to be and to do for the furtherance of the call of Christ. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul expands on this by way of personal testimony, reminding Timothy to realize that along with his calling, there is divine assistance available to keep him from neglecting his gift. Paul says this. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Now put this together. Any man who has actually been called into pastoral ministry has been given this beautiful, this wonderful gift from God Himself. Any man who has truly been called. Now what this means is that that man, through divine assistance, the assistance that comes from the Holy Spirit, the assistance that comes from the Lord Himself in sustaining the pastor and keeping him on the straight and narrow, that pastor will not deviate, will not neglect his gift. It's almost like the assurance of the salvation of the believer. If a man is truly called by God into the pastoral ministry, he will not neglect his gift. Why? Because the Holy Spirit empowers him to stay on the straight and narrow. So what do we say about those men who have neglected the gift, who have gotten off the straight and narrow and gone their own way? What we have in the world today is a bunch of pastors, so-called, who have been disqualified from their ministries. And yet, because they have been disqualified long ago and failed to disseminate the Word of God accurately and with all the force and power and authority that God gives them to do so, they have a congregation who doesn't know that they've been disqualified. And on goes this cycle, where they raise up men like themselves who will then stand in the pulpit and, being equally as unqualified, will say, "Thus saith the Lord," when it's really, "Thus saith me." Paul says, "Timothy, don't neglect the gift you have. Don't neglect it." Back to our text, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Staying the course in the ministry, and more generally, being who God has called us to be as students of His Word, approved workmen who need not be ashamed, is not something that just happens. Now, this is another part of it. It's not something that just happens by osmosis. I know a lot of believers, even pastors, who subscribe to the magic wand theory of sanctification. They believe, and this is prevalent in so many churches that foster this easy believism, carnal Christian mentality. They believe that once a person raises their hand, walks an aisle, signs a card, whatever, prays the prayer, they believe that that person is saved for all time and eternity because of what they did, with little evidence to show for it afterward. They believe that any sanctification that occurs will just happen. I don't have to work at it. It's just going to happen. They believe that once they're saved, it just happens on its own. This is simply not the case at all. Some of your translations, including the one I just read from, the ESV, translate the word meletao as practice. Now, this is by no means an incorrect translation, but in my humble opinion, the King James actually is more precise in interpreting Paul to say, "Meditate on these things." That's the real force behind that word, meletao. It means to meditate on, to let these things roll around in your head to the point that, like a roller, a paint roller, they coat the entire inner surface of your cranium. When you meditate on something, you sit in silence and you let that something roll around in your head sufficiently to fill your mind. You allow it to be resolved or settled in your mind. Now, how are we to do this? We're to do this by immersing ourselves in the truths that we find from God's Word. Just how far are we to be immersed? To the point that all may see our progress. Isn't this what we learn all the way back in Joshua 1:8? A passage that many of you have no doubt memorized over the years. Joshua says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Enough of the health and wealth gospel out there that takes a passage like this and says, "See, it says right here that if you'll just meditate on the Word of God and study it in accordance to how we present it, then you'll have great success. You'll be prosperous." That doesn't mean anything at all about finances. It doesn't encourage you to go out there and study the Word of God so that you might gain material things from it. What does it mean? It means exactly what Paul was desiring for Timothy. It means that if you meditate on the Word of God day and night, then it will fill your mind. It will consume your mind. You will be immersed in it. And what's the byproduct of you being immersed in it? All those around you will be able to see your progress. You know, as I thought about this, I couldn't help but be saddened by the fact that there are so many professing believers in the world who, if they are indeed saved at all, have seemingly stagnated in the spiritual growth department. And you know, as I've said time and time again, one of the first things I'll ever ask you, if you come to me and say, "Tim, how do I grow spiritually? I feel like I haven't grown. I'm just not growing anymore." And you've probably felt that from time to time. You've probably had people come to you and say, "I just feel like I've stagnated. What's the problem?" My first question is, how is your daily intake of God's Word? Never mind. It's okay. I'll come back later. You know, I was wanting the Joel Osteen answer, and you gave me a biblical answer. How consumed are you with the Word of God? If you're stagnant in your spiritual growth, I guarantee you the level of your stagnation is directly commensurate to your lack of daily intake of God's Word. I guarantee it. If you are faithful in reading and studying God's Word each and every day, we have the guarantee from the Lord Himself that it will accomplish that for which He sent it. That you will enjoy prosperity in a spiritual sense and great success in a spiritual sense. What's worse, with the blight of the emerging church heresy getting stronger and stronger, many who profess Christ are actually going backward. You know, stagnation's one thing. You know, when you're growing spiritually and you reach the plateau, and we do, we reach plateaus where sometimes it seems like we're not growing as much as we would like. Often those times are the times where, you know, God is just simply letting us chew on what we've learned up to that point. But many people in the church who profess to be believers are actually going backward. They're going backward. And I blame the emerging church heresy for a great deal of that going backward. Rather than seeking to be holy and separate from the world, these people are actually desirous of being more like the world. You read some of the sermons written by people like Mark Driscoll, and some of the language I'd spank my kids for using. I would chastise you for using. But he can use it because that's part of the modern vernacular. And if we're to reach the people out there, we have to be more like them. After all, Paul did say, "I became all things to all men so that I might win some." Right? What a travesty of interpretation that is. That's not at all what the Apostle Paul meant. Paul did not sink back into the despair of sin and death and wallow around in it just so he could be more like those who were in that condition. He stood apart as part of the hagiosmoi, the holy ones, the separated ones, and he knew that according to God that would be enough to attract others to the Savior. Rather than enduring the world's persecution for being as Christ-like as they can be, these are they who seek the warm embrace of those outside the household of faith and count themselves blessed. These are the same ones who sit in a bar in St. Louis every Sunday morning and drink beer and sing U2 songs as hymns and talk about the theology of Kurt Cobain and Bono, rather than feasting on the Word of God. Could this be any more diametrically opposed to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5? I'll let you be the judge. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not blessed are they who can be more like the world. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the standard. The standard is not to become more like the world in hopes of winning some. The standard is to become so different from the world that you're persecuted. And if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is what will attract those who have an interest in their eternal condition. That is what will entice others to want to be more like you. Not you becoming more like them. If you're totally immersed in the Word of God, consistently rejecting anything that's contrary to it, and growing in Christ's likeness, others will see your progress. It's a guarantee. They will see your progress. So here's the question. What do people see in terms of Christ's likeness when they look at your life? Better yet, in terms of sequential or progressive sanctification, what do people see in terms of your Christ-likeness this year that they didn't see last year? What will they see next year that they don't see today? Better yet, what will they see tomorrow that they didn't see today? There's the question. Will they see someone who's no different than they've always been? Will they see someone who simply couldn't find the time to do the God thing? Someone who's neglected reading their Bible? Someone who has neglected praying? Someone who has neglected taking advantage of our coming together for worship? Or will they see Christ Himself as you meditate on the Word of God and you immerse yourself in it? Incidentally, the word translated into the English as immerse is a very interesting word. This word implies that you have been dipped in something that changes you. When you dip, and if you don't believe me, you can try this. Take a white sheet and dip it into black dye. And what happens when you pull it out? There's not a person alive, not even the colorblind. Maybe the blind, but not the colorblind even, who would tell you that's changed. And you ask them, well, why did it change? Because you immersed it in that stuff. Well, let me tell you, it's the same with us and the Word of God. People will see that you have changed if you immerse yourself in this. It'll be just as tangible as if you dipped yourself in a tank of black dye. They will see the change. It won't be easy. But it will be effective. One of Satan's most effective tactics is to cloud our minds, to convince us that there are simply more important things to tend to at any given moment of our day, to whisper in our ear and tell us it's okay to procrastinate. You know, when you get up in the morning, you have all the best intentions in the world. I think I'll go to the Lord in prayer every morning starting tomorrow morning. Right? Starting tomorrow morning? What about now? Well, you know, it just seems better. Start on a Monday. I'll start on a Monday. And then tomorrow morning comes along, you know, and the kids are all running around with their hair on fire and swinging from the light fixtures, and you know, you're trying to lasso them, you know, it's you know, like trying to herd fish sometimes. And suddenly you're distracted. And you'll say, oh, I meant to pray this morning. I'll pray after lunch. And then something happens and it distracts you, and lunch comes and goes, and you're sitting there at dinner. And as someone blesses the food, you're like, oh, I meant to pray today. I'll do it tomorrow. Tomorrow morning. And then what happens? See, Satan's most effective weapon is procrastination, causing us to put those things out of our minds. Paul would have us, and the Lord would have us, to make this our priority. This is your priority. Even with your kids running around with their hair on fire, this is your priority. What time do your kids get up? Well, they get up at 6:30. Well, guess what? Get up at 5:30 and spend some time with the Lord. Make it a priority, and God will bless you for it. Paul knew this. This is why he tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Herein lies the beauty of this whole thing. If we persist, we'll save ourselves as well as our hearers. What does this mean exactly? Well, in regard to ourselves, it means that we will persevere in the faith all the way to the end. If, as the necessary evidence of that faith, we care enough to safeguard the treasure that He's given us. This is not an if-then scenario. Don't get me wrong. It's not saying that you can, by your own works, by your own caretaking of that which God has given you, you can work your way into heaven. No. The true believer will safeguard that which has been given him or her. That's a byproduct of your salvation, not a cause for it. That's what Paul means when he says, by so doing, you will save yourself. Jesus said in John 8, verses 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. Not you will become. You are my disciples if you have that evidence of abiding in my word. As the writer said to the Hebrews in Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. See, that's the proof. That's the proof. If you hold fast to the end, which is evidence of the faith that has been born in your hearts, you will have come to share in Christ. Well, as for those who are saved outside of ourselves by our doing what we are called to do, it's true. God uses human instrumentality to bring about His will. Romans chapter 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yes, they will. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is how people are saved, by our due diligence and safeguarding what God has given us. If we're truly safeguarding what God has given us, we will share it with others, because we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the only way it comes. Doesn't matter how clever you are, how much of an apologist you are, how effective you are at citing evidence after evidence after evidence, what matters the most is the Word of God. The question I'd leave you with this morning is this. It's very simple, but yet very profound. How biblical is your own ministry? How biblical is your own ministry? Again, I've said this many times. I realize that the primary emphasis on this particular passage is on pastoral ministry. So maybe a better question to start with is, how biblical is my ministry? If you determine that what you receive here each and every week is in fact the faithful exposition of the Word of God with the primary goal of seeing Him glorified and seeing the saints edified, and I hope that's the case, I pray that that's the case, then the question yet remains, is your own ministry in your own unique sphere of influence an accurate reflection of that which is prescribed here by the Apostle Paul to Timothy? And if not, why not? If not, why not? And you know, this touches on a lot of areas. Is your ministry biblical or is your ministry John MacArthurical? Or whoever your favorite theologian might be. Do you spend more time reading the great classics of the faith and less time reading God's Word? Then your ministry's not biblical enough. Now granted, we can certainly learn a lot from those men who have gone before, those men who are alive today. But they should never supplant the importance in our lives that God's Word alone has. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, proving to both yourself and to the watching world that you are indeed a disciple of Christ, set aside for His service as His Word teaches. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Thank you for joining Pastor Tim Goad in the weekly lesson for the members and guests of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. It is our prayer that you have been not only blessed, but challenged to examine yourself and test your faith according to 2 Corinthians 13:5. We encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only give this authorization as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, are unaltered and as long as the audio source is given away for free. We give glory to God in the following from His holy word. Psalm 70, verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified.